When I was growing up, our family regularly attended a Baptist church on Sunday mornings. So I was one of the normal, regular people that went to church every Sunday morning. Now, looking back at that time and reflecting upon those services and comparing it with the services we have today and what we've had in the Church of God, I think we just kind of had a form of religion. We went to church, the minister spoke about 20 minutes, and you couldn't wait till he was done so you could leave church and do whatever you wanted to do the rest of the day. So that, at least that's the approach that I kind of had, and that's the approach I think a lot of people had. They went to church there. I didn't feel that the sermons had a whole lot of spiritual food, and I was actually listening for spiritual food. I remember there were some that I really thought were good sermons occasionally, and I remember those. They made an impression. So when I was about 16 years old was when I first came into contact with the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God. And I started getting the booklets, started getting the magazines. And I could see that they went into things in a lot more depth. And they actually explained things that made sense. It actually put the Bible together and kind of just really made things a lot more understandable, a lot more practical. Looked at things from the point of view of what is God's will in this matter? What is God's will regarding this subject or regarding what we would do? Now, the last couple of weeks, my co-worker, Dwayne, who is a Methodist lay pastor, he has his own congregation, does that on Sundays. He's taking a course for the Methodist Church, and they're covering the Old Testament law. And he's just like, oh, I don't understand anything about this, he said. And guess what they had to write a paper on? They had to write a paper on the Day of Atonement. And he comes running down to me and he says, help, I need some help on the Day of Atonement, to explain the Day of Atonement. Oh, I said, well, maybe I can help you if you really want to know. So I photocopied our little article in the booklet on the Holy Days, where it talks about, explains the Day of Atonement, makes it very clear. And he read that, and I could see, he actually saw that the Day of Atonement was quite an important event, and it related to the New Testament and related to things. And he showed me his little write-up that he wrote up, and he actually wrote there that he thought that the live goat pictured Satan. Well, he asked if I had any comments about what he had written, and I didn't want to change everything he said because it was his. I wasn't going to change anything anyway. I said, maybe you'd want to explain a little bit more why you think the live goat was Satan, because he didn't really explain it, he just said it. But then he shared a couple of weeks later, he got back the thing from his teacher as to what the real meaning of the Day of Atonement was. And I thought this was interesting. It just kind of shows you the difference between where we're at and where some of these other churches are at. He says, dear class, atonement is a crucial topic. At least he has that right. Your posts are probing the power of the ritual of Yom Kippur. This is preacher talk. The particular role of the priest as a mediator, the purging power of blood, and the need to maintain purity in the sanctuary. So that's kind of what he gathered from the Day of Atonement. I want to review these topics before moving to their application in Christian worship. Many of you saw the importance of Yom Kippur ceremony in the context of the book of Leviticus and the larger context of the revelation at Mount Sinai. What this clarifies is that atonement is part of the priestly view of worship. divine presence and ordination. It is not part of the more charismatic side of worship or ordination as reflected in the book of Deuteronomy. There is no ceremony of atonement in Deuteronomy. And then he goes on to explain that atone means to cover, and what it means, what does it mean to be covered, or who is, or what is to be covered. And he says, well, your discussions were very wide-ranging, so there was lots of different answers. He says, Aaron is purged, is he covered? The people are purged, are they covered? The focus of the ceremony is actually on the sanctuary space itself. The Day of Atonement is the day when the pollution of the people is removed from the sanctuary. In the priestly ceremony, the sacrifices of the people at the altar outside the sanctuary removes their sin. That sin does not disappear. Instead, it is transferred to the sanctuary and stored. This is all new information to me. But he says, once a year, the accumulated sin must be removed because it becomes too much, too toxic for the sanctuary. So the Day of Atonement is the ceremony that transfers the accumulated sin of the people to the Azazel goat, thus purging the sanctuary so that it can absorb the people's sin for another year. So then he explains that atonement in Christian worship, atonement takes place in the Eucharist, which is their bread and wine ceremony that they have pretty regularly. We call it Passover. We have it once a year. We transfer sin to Christ, who is present in the Eucharist. Christ absorbs our pollution so that we can be pollution-free. In Christian theology, Christ defeats death, so every Eucharist is a day of atonement in a way, since sin is not simply stored, it is killed. However, note that we also scrub down the sanctuary in Holy Week, or Maundy Thursday, in preparation of Easter Sunday. This is not unlike the ritual of purging the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. So he explains a couple of more things, but you just get an idea. They kind of miss the whole point of the Day of Atonement and just kind of have a totally different interpretation. And it's a ritual. They look upon it as a ritual. Doesn't really see it in the whole revelation of the plan of God, which we're all blessed to be able to understand more of the plan of God by keeping the holy days. He has nowhere in here that we need to keep it today other than the fact that they are keeping it every time they eat the bread and wine, which really is different. So that kind of, reflecting on my own experience in the church, just kind of having it brought back to me when I was confronted with some of the things from the church today, the Protestant Methodist church today. I was Baptist, but there's not a whole lot of difference between Baptists and Methodists, really. We had a Methodist church about a mile from my house. We used to go to their church all the time. The people from their church went to our church. We had basically the same beliefs. Just a few little things were different. But today, really, though, I want to look at, when I reflected back on the difference, I think it comes back to we really want to know what God's will is. We want to understand what God's purpose is, why he puts different things in the Bible, why he says different things, what he wants us to do. And today, I want to talk about how we can come to know and understand God's will better. And I want to first look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. This is Paul talking and admonishing the church at Ephesus, and he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So his instruction for them was they needed to understand what the will of God is. What the will of God is. What his will would be in different situations. And in order to do that, we need to have a certain amount of wisdom. A couple of other translations translate this. The New English Translation says, "Therefore be very careful how you live, not as unwise but as wise, taking advantage of every opportunity, because the days are evil." You know, every day we have a special blessing. We have that day to live our life. How are we going to live our life that day? And that's every day is an opportunity. Because the days are evil, we don't know how long our days are. For this reason, do not be foolish, but be wise by understanding what the Lord's will is. Another translation, a New Living Translation, says, "Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but think about what you're doing." I added that part. "But understand what the Lord wants you to do." Understand what God wants you to do. And Barclay's Study Bible has a little comment. It says, "The days in which we're living are evil. We must rescue as much time as we can from the evil uses of that time." That the world uses the time in a lot of evil ways, and we need to rescue as much of that time as we can. So, today, like I said, I want to give us some guidelines on how to understand the will of God. There's that proverb that says, "Give a man a fish and feed him for a day." That's what you do when you give him a fish. "But if you teach him how to fish and feed, it will feed him for a lifetime." So, if you can understand how to discern the will of God yourself by looking at the scriptures and learning the principles of how to understand God's will, you don't have to go and ask Mr. Cole every time you have a question or ask some other church member every time you want to understand God's will. So God gives us many ways to understand his will. The first way that I want to point out is he gives us his laws and commandments. His laws and commandments really tell us what his will is. We heard the sermonette. It tells how the law, it's actually written for our good. It's written to protect. He pointed out, focused on the aspect of protection, which is very good. The Ten Commandments are probably the first example that comes to mind of the laws that help us understand God's will. Of course, there's the other laws, statutes, judgments, and ordinances that also reveal God's will. You know, sometimes you could say the easiest way to understand this would be just do it. But I think there's three steps that you should follow when you're trying to understand what something is telling us to do. First, what does the passage say? What does the passage say? And what did it mean to the people for whom it was written? And this specifically, I think, would refer to more of the statutes and judgments. Many of them were written for the people at that time in their circumstances, where they had a temple. They had a man there who God talked to at that time. They had they didn't have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at that point in time. So you have to keep all these things in mind. What did it mean to the people to whom it was written? And then the third point is, how does it apply today? And that's probably the hardest part. You can understand what it says. You can have Bible helps to help you understand what it meant to the people that it was written. But how does it apply today? Just an example, I want to just turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And just look at one of the Ten Commandments. Verse 8, this is the second commandment. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." So you wouldn't make a carved image of any big bird or any anything that's on the earth. Maybe an elephant or in those, it seems like in the Bible, a lot of times it was a bull. It was a big, powerful being that they would use as a symbol of God. Or maybe for some people that live near the sea, it would be a sea creature. Anyway, we're not supposed to make any graven image of those. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Because he says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So, we read this passage, we see what it says. And back in those days, it seemed like people did worship a lot of idols. They made carved images. Now today, we don't see a whole, I mean, in this part of the world where we live at least, we don't see a whole lot of that, carved images. But we do see a lot of likenesses of what people portray as Jesus Christ, especially, or God, pictures of Jesus Christ and God. And a lot of people worship before those pictures. I mean, I know in the church that I grew up in, they had a huge picture of Jesus Christ behind the altar. And every time you were looking at the speaker, you saw this picture of Jesus Christ, and it just kind of, it truly wasn't Jesus Christ. It was a representation of what somebody thought Jesus Christ was. And it really does distract you from really understanding the true Jesus Christ and the true God. So in this day and age, you know, we shouldn't be making likenesses of God or Jesus Christ. And, you know, being careful not to put those images in our mind as a part of our worship, and is actually not helping us to really understand the true God. So that's just one example where the laws and commandments help us to understand His will. His will is that we don't have these aids to worship. In other words, we should look at what He says and how He treated the people and how He his plan and understand and His commandments and His creation, and we understand what a great awesome being He is. It's a lot more awesome and a lot greater being than sometimes we have when we have these other aids to worship. So the second way we can understand His will is through case histories. There's just hundreds of case histories here in the Bible of examples of people either obeying God or disobeying God, or people doing things that got them into trouble, and things that we can look at as from their behavior as to how we should live our lives, what God's will would be for us. The book of Hebrews gives us a list of different names of men so all these men were men of faith. So they would be some people you could look at for a positive example, a positive case history, how they lived their life and how they hung on to the true God and His true way of life. One case history you could look at, one of the first ones in the Bible, is actually of Cain and Abel. So you could turn over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. This is more of a negative case history. It says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. As far as we know, Cain was the first human being that was born, actually physically born. So that would have been quite an honor. He was the oldest son. That would have been quite an honor. But how did Cain turn out? And we read the story, we see. They named him Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. So they gave God the credit for giving them this son. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. Abel was another son that came along. And Cain was the tiller of the soil, of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So, right away, what can we learn about God's will from this story? Well, it appears that Abel really tried to do his best to please God. So it's God's will that we try to do our best. And it appears that Abel's offering was very generous. He brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. So he was being very generous, giving his firstborn. And a well-fatted animal of the flock. So he was generous. But then we see that God corrected Cain. Cain could have taken his correction in a positive way, but instead we see that he took it in a negative way. He became very angry at being corrected, because his offering obviously was not of the same generosity. He didn't do it with the same giving attitude. And so we can see that he did not heed correction in a proper way. So we can learn a lesson. It's God's will that we would, if we do mess up and we don't do what is pleasing to God, we can change. We can take God's admonishment and try to do better next time. But instead, his attitude made him very angry. And anger, the emotions of anger, cause us to do things sometimes that we wouldn't normally do. And we see here, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Why are you bitter? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. So God's teaching him a lesson, just giving him another chance to change. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You know, he says, you know, you really can rule over sin. You can control. You have the ability to control your thoughts. You have the ability to control what you do. But it didn't seem to do any good. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and evidently that didn't go well. And it came to pass that they were in the field. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. What a tragedy that would have been in that family. But Cain was still in denial, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, he lied. He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And did not have respect for God. So it's another lesson we learned. We should have respect for God. We should not lie. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So God can see what's happening. God knows what our attitude is. He knows what we have done. We cannot hide from God. So, to learn God's will, you can study different characters. Just take any different character in the Bible. Study into that character. Try to look at it from how did he follow God's will or how did he not follow God's will. Just another way to enhance your personal Bible study. Another way you can learn God's will is through the letters that were written in the Bible. The letters were written in the New Testament, mostly by Paul. We know them as epistles. There were letters that were written to specific individuals or specific congregations or to the church as a whole. So we can understand God's will from these sources. We still need to ask those three questions that I said we needed to ask when we consider the commandments, when we're reading some of these admonitions in the epistles. Sometimes they're hard to understand. People get confused. They get off the track. What does the passage say? What did it mean to the people to whom it was written? Did they have certain traditions back then that we don't have today that Paul was talking to them about? Well, one of the things you have to remember back in that day is most of those people had attended synagogues. They were part of the Jewish religion. They had actually the temple was still there, so they were able to do the sacrifices. They had to deal with a lot of people that sacrificed things and then or the things were such that the people thought they were unclean. So sometimes the epistles are hard to understand. But if you can see what the passage says, what did it mean to the people to whom it was written, but then how does it apply today? How does it apply today in the principles of what modern Christianity is all about? The fourth way you can understand God's will is through metaphors or types that are used in the Bible. The Bible uses a lot of metaphors or different types. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6. He says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." The word examples here actually means types. And could actually be translated that way. The 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Let's see. Yeah, okay, I read that one. 1 Corinthians... No, I didn't read 10, verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples or types, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So the Bible has a lot of types of things that happened that we can apply in our decision-making today. Over in Romans chapter 5, talks about this also. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So here is an example of a type. Adam was a type, actually a Jesus Christ, because he was God's son. He was specially made. He was the first human being was where Jesus Christ is the first one to come from God and to be resurrected. So there's a lot of types in the Bible, figurative things that have deeper meanings. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So here again, he's using the example of comparing Adam to life. And the experience Adam went through, but then Christ coming, being different from Adam. And we are all like Adam, but then when we become converted and receive of the Holy Spirit, we can be a part of Jesus Christ, a part of the resurrection. Over in the same chapter in verse 45, it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So here again, it's the comparison. They're different. They were both a first. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. But the spiritual is the more important. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of the dust, also of those who are made of dust, and as a heavenly man, so also of those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So we have the opportunity to be both, part of both. The physical man that we are as human beings on this earth today, but we also have the opportunity to be spiritual beings. So the Bible uses types to teach us lessons. And that's just an example of teaching us lessons that way and teaching us God's will that way. Another way that God teaches us his will is through the creation. And the Bible uses creation many times to explain different aspects of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, this scripture tells us that we can understand much about God and his attributes by his creation. But we have to take the time to understand his creation in order to be able to do that. So the next point, though, I don't want to dwell a whole lot on that, and I don't actually have an example prepared for that, but that is one way he reveals his will, is through his creation. The next way is through stories, antidotes, and parables. Stories, antidotes, and parables. And this was a common way that Jesus Christ would teach God's will. An example of that, I just picked an example at random, was Matthew chapter 20. There's many, many parables in the Gospels. Jesus taught giving parables and taught what God's will was. Matthew chapter 20 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner." And you know, he tells a story, and the story just helps you understand the lesson. That's basically what it is. "Landowner went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day," he agreed upon them what he would pay them, "he sent them into his vineyard to do the work. So he came out about the third hour, and he saw some more people standing idle looking for work. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. And then he went about the sixth hour of the day," which would be about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, "and got some more. Then the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when they came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But the first came, and they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius?'" That was agreed upon price at the beginning of the day. "Take what is yours and go your way, and I will give to this last man the same as you." I mean, it's his money, and he was willing to pay them the same price, even though they had not done as much work. "So, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Is your eye evil because I am good, and because I am generous to these other people who I didn't see waiting for work at the first part of the day? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." You know, when you look at it, those who are converted at right before Jesus Christ's return are going to receive the same reward as those who have maybe endured 80 years or 90 years in the church. They're going to receive the same reward. Is that fair? Well, it's tremendous reward for everybody. So we don't need to judge whether we're going to gain more because we have endured more time. And I think that's the point that Jesus Christ was trying to make here, is we're all going to be rewarded, all that are part of the work, doing the work. And we should not begrudge those who didn't have their opportunity till later. We just be thankful that we all got the reward that we were promised. And the reward we've all been promised is eternal life. So we shouldn't be quibbling over the generosity of our Lord and Savior. So that is an example of how Jesus taught what God's will was. He taught God's will regarding our reward and how we should look at it. Another way that the Bible teaches us is through principles. Now, principles sometimes can be very difficult because they aren't specific, like, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, that's pretty plain. You should not commit adultery. But principles sometimes seem to have conflicting instructions. For instance, Proverbs chapter 26, 4 and 5 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Don't answer a fool, or lest you're going to be like a fool too. But then the same verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So, there is a principle there. Sometimes it's going to be proper to not answer him, and sometimes it's going to be proper to answer him. And you have to judge. By answering him, am I going to be more of a fool like him too? Or if I answer him, is it going to help him see that the folly of his way? So is it going to be helpful to the man, or is it going to hinder him? So you have to judge sometimes whether it's going to do any good or not. Another similar conflict would be where Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 30, he says, give to everyone who asks of you. You know, he's teaching them to be generous. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, though, he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So sometimes he's saying you don't want to. You want to be careful with the instructions that we've been given, which are holy instructions, the knowledge that we have. We're just wasting our time giving it to certain people because they're going to just treat it very unrighteously. And, you know, if we would just have anybody and everybody maybe come to the Feast of Tabernacles, they would, and they were not instructed in as to the proper conduct and a proper respect that they should have when you come before God, it would lower our worship experience for ourselves and to worship God in the right way. So it would not be proper to just have anybody and everybody come and to do what they pleased. So, as you can see, principles sometimes are difficult to totally understand how to apply it. It takes wisdom, and we need to ask God for wisdom. But there is some instruction on how to apply principles. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is, you don't need to turn there. This is a common, well-known scripture. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. It says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to moan, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away. You see all these different contrasts. And there's sometimes, you know, you're going to want to embrace, and other times you just better leave them alone and refrain from embracing. Just it's not the right time. A time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. So to everything there is a season. So remember that principle, that there is the time. If there is, you need the wisdom to know what to do at the right time. Then there's priorities. We need to have a perspective of priorities. And of course, the number one priority, we all know Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the first priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Keep that in the back of your mind. Then Romans 14, verse 17, points out a different aspect of our priority. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So the kingdom of God is more of a spiritual thing, rather than having our physical things for us to eat and to drink and to just have a physical, wonderful physical experience. The kingdom of God is more about how we treat other people, of having a peaceful relationship with those that are around us, about having the joy of the Holy Spirit, which brings us joy and happiness, happy that things are working out well for others, happy that they are living God's way of life, and happy of how God is working and his great plan, his great kingdom. That just having that in our thinking, that perspective, rather than just the physical rewards that we look for. Another way is, in looking at priorities, is what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." This he said in Matthew 23, verse 23. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So the Pharisees lost the perspective of the proper priorities. Their priority was tithing to the very minutest detail. But that isn't what was the most important to God. What was most important to God was how you treated other people. Were you just in the judgments that you were making? Did you have mercy at the right time? Did you have faith that God was going to work things out? Those are the weightier matters. Those are the things that are really important to God, not that you kept track of every little thing and made sure you tithed exactly one-tenth of that. Not that you shouldn't be tithing, because that's an important principle. But it's weighting the importance of one thing over another. We have to come to that, be able to do that, to weight things properly. The nation of Israel had been taught actually what was really important to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." So God wants us to fear him, to respect him properly. He wants us to walk in his ways. He wants us to love him. He wants us to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And that was the difference between Abel and Cain, excuse me. It appeared that Abel truly did want to serve God with all of his heart and soul. The book of Hebrews talks about Abel offering a more excellent sacrifice. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, very well-known scripture, says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So, as you know, when we're applying principles, when we're trying to understand God's will, you know, is it helping us to do more justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? Keep that perspective in mind. And then Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22 says, to the nation of Israel, when I led your ancestors out of Egypt, it was not burnt offerings and sacrifices I wanted from them. But this is what I told them. I said, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. But do everything as I say and all will be well. Do everything as I say and all will be well. He did not really, wasn't the burnt offerings and sacrifices that he wanted. It was the obedience for them to respect God, to listen to what God had to say, because God was trying to tell them what was best for them. So when we're coming to understand how to apply the proper principles of God's will, try to have the overall perspective of what God's He places importance on, the kingdom of God, how we treat one another, and our respect for Him. Also, in applying principles, we need to have the right motivation. And we see that in ancient Israel, after he gave the law at Mount Sinai, Moses came and told the people all God's judgments and all his words, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So they took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. And you know, it wasn't more than a few days after that, and they were totally disobedient. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping profanely. And they did not trust God to give them the promised land. They lacked faith in God. And so God rejected that generation. They did not have the proper motivation. And when God gave the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is where he repeated the law to the Israelites just before they were going to go into the promised land. This was the next generation. He says, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. The problem is they did not have the heart. They did not have the proper motivation. They did not really have the ability to understand God's laws, and they didn't have the nature to want to obey God's laws. But God solved that problem. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. God has provided a way so that we can have a better motivation to be able to obey him and to worship him in the right way. Verse 6, he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then skipping down, he says, for this is a covenant, verse 10, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, I will write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor nor his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So God is saying here is he's going to give his people the ability to understand his will, and he's going to give them the nature to want to obey. And he does this by the means of the Holy Spirit. He will give us his Holy Spirit. That's what he gave the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, gave them the Holy Spirit. And you can see in the disciples a tremendous change in them from the time that they were with Jesus, from the time in the book of Acts, when they were given the job of preaching and teaching God's way to the people of that time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, actually, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, points this out, that God has given us a spirit. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind helps us to have understanding about things. A sound mind helps us to be practical. It helps us to act sensibly. It helps us to have good judgment. So it's a precious gift we've been given, the Holy Spirit, to help us to have a sound mind, to help us to be able to decide how to apply God's will in the right way in a given situation. So God has given us a priceless gift of being able to understand his will and to help us make wise decisions. Knowledge is important, but knowledge needs to have wisdom to go along with it. And we can learn wisdom by living God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast what is good." The word for prove means to regard something as genuine or worthy on the basis of testing. And we can do this in relation to God's will. We can test all things. We can hold fast to what is good. Romans chapter 12, my last verse for today. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and that you do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Notice the word prove there. Same word was used for test up back in 1 Thessalonians. Through life's experiences, we learn, we examine, we test, we try God's way, and we see that God's way works. We can truly prove the way of God is a proper way. So he's telling us here, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to this world that we live in. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by receiving of the Holy Spirit, so that we can gain in wisdom and learn and understand what truly is God's will. So, we should strive to apply the principles and priorities that God outlines in his word. And hopefully today you understand a little bit more of the principles of being able to come to an understanding of what God's will is. If you come to something and you don't understand how that scripture really relates to today, well, you should probably write that down. Write down a question. I don't truly understand how to apply this. How would God want us to do this? Mr. Cole is planning to have Bible studies occasionally in the Lewistown area, and I think he's going to try to do it on the Sabbath that he's here, have a Bible study in the afternoon after the meal. I think that's how he's planning to do it. Or maybe a short break after services and have a Bible study. But either way, I think he's planning on having a Bible study. That's a time where you can ask questions, or you can just ask him privately. He is a resource, a man who has been a minister in the church for close to 50 years. Tremendous resource, a man of tremendous wisdom. He's seen the church do things the right way. He's seen the church do things the wrong way. And he's gained a lot of understanding and wisdom. And it's a resource that we are fortunate here in this part of the United States to have that resource to tap into. So as you're studying God's Word and you come across something and you don't really understand, now's the time to ask the questions and maybe help us all to come to a better understanding of God's will and His way.